Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming to the ice and the snow. If you didn't come, I was going to take it very personally and eat all your cookies. If you're watching online, thanks for at least doing that. So we're preaching about Christmas. It is the season after all. As a very creative person, I don't often like to be pigeonholed into a specific topic, but here we go. We're going to take a creative look at Christmas, because I'm just being me. I'm a peacock. You got to let me fly. I'm sure many of you, like me, have heard the Christmas story over and over and over and over again, and you're ultra familiar with it. So it's very easy just to go through the motions. Oh, this again. All right, I get it already. There could be people in here that have actually never heard the Christmas story. Maybe you grew up and you've just been told a pack of lies about Christmas your entire life. I was able to discover that whole, conundrum, that whole problem when I was 5 years old. I saw right through it all, figured out the true meaning for the season, ruined it for my whole block. That's one of my claims to fame. But anyways, we're going to come to the Christmas story from a different angle, and we're going to kind of backdoor into the Christmas story via Christmas carols, because I know those are beloved. And, Christmas carols are a big part of Christmas tradition. People just love to sing them. I don't know what it is, but if you try to invent a new one, a lot of people just say, I don't like this. I just want to keep the good old ones. Thank you very much. And you may not realize that so many of these songs that we sing around Christmas time, they actually come from the 1700s and 1800s. So, especially the English-speaking ones. I don't have any idea what the history is behind the German and the Japanese and all the other Christmas carols that are out there. We're going to speak with English ones today. But anyways, for the 1700s and 1800s, there was this time period that's referred to as the Great Awakening. And it took place primarily in Britain and North America, and especially the eastern side of North America. And it was this amazing kind of move of God. And if you look at Christian history, really in multiple places during this time period, there was an amazing move of God happening. And people were coming to Jesus really like never before. And the Great Awakening, it gets its name because there was a lot of people that considered themselves Christian, especially if you grew up in like the English-speaking countries, you were pretty well just Christian by default. Problem was many people really had kind of no passion with their faith. They just went through the motions. They went to church because it was the thing to do. And they had really no connection with God whatsoever. But the Great Awakening, and again, its name comes from that people were asleep in their faith. They were asleep kind of in their passion, but then all of a sudden they came alive. And they just, all of a sudden had this zeal for Jesus. And also kind of during this time, it's referred to as, you have the Renaissance, and then you have, right after that, kind of a bit of science stuff that everyone's kind of getting into. They're trying to, figure out reasons behind why we are the way we are that don't have anything to do with God, essentially. And so Europe especially is becoming increasingly secular. There's a lot of doubt that's coming in as well towards Christianity. Also, you have the Industrial Revolution, and so you have all sorts of factories being built. The vast majority of people are very, very poor, except for the factory owners, and they're working in these terrible factories under terrible conditions, poor life expectancy. Then you also have the slavery culture that was going on as well, especially in the South United States. So you have all sorts of plantations, and you had slaves working there that had been kidnapped and forcibly taken from Africa, made to work in deplorable conditions. So a lot of bad stuff is happening during the 1700s, but at the same time, God is moving in amazing and incredible ways. So much so that all sorts of people who used to be so passive in their faith are just coming alive and being ultra, ultra zealous for Jesus. I used to consider myself a zealot for Jesus to this day. But anyways, so the tides began to change. And how they began to change is that Christians got down on their knees and began to pray. Prayer meetings that started with just one or two people started to grow and grow and grow until thousands began to show up. Small group Bible studies, again, just started really small, but then more and more people began to come. They just began to invite more and more and more until it grew into thousands. And kind of the main message that was really getting these crowds excited was that you could have a personal relationship with Jesus. That rather than just going through the motions and going to church, you can know God. And he can impact your life right here, right now. You know, some of these crowds, like, yeah, they, we're talking tens of thousands of people were coming out just to hear the gospel message, and they would take over fields because there was no buildings big enough to hold them. And in the States in particular, people got so passionate about the need to preach the gospel that they started to go to the plantations and begin to preach on the plantations. And then the African slaves there, they got so passionate about the gospel as well that they started to spread it all over the place. And so this revival happens all across all these plantations. And what begins to happen is something that's radically ahead of the cultural curve. The racial divide, which had meant so much to so many people, all of a sudden kind of disappeared. You had mixed-race congregations. Out in these fields where people were worshiping and listening to the gospel, didn't matter what color your skin was. Didn't matter if you were a slave or if you were free. Didn't matter if you were rich or poor. Didn't matter if you were a man or if you were a woman. And even you had women preachers, you had black preachers. This is radical stuff hundreds of years before you have a lot of the kind of the modern civil rights movement. Also radical is the fact that you had crime completely disappear in some towns and villages because people were so radically in love with Jesus. It just changed, their entire towns. So with this massive kind of zeal and this big movement towards Jesus, one of the things that happened is a lot of songs begin to be written. Some of the ones you would know, like Amazing Grace or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross or All Hail the Power in Jesus' Name. But musically, the very unique thing that began to happen that hadn't really happened yet historically was this boom in Christmas carols. Rather than just regular hymns, all of a sudden Christmas-specific music began to just boom. And so during this time, you have Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Joy to the World, Go Tell on the Mountain, O Holy Night, and a bunch of those kind of ones. And I want to show you some of the lyrics of these songs to kind of help with the context you now know. These are going to hit home a little bit more. Context is very important. I love context. So I just want to read you a couple stanzas here from O Holy Night. It says, the King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. It's powerful theology in that. If you notice, this is being written at a time that slavery hasn't been abolished, and you have Christians that are saying, chains will he break, for the slave is my brother. Powerful, powerful stuff. Radically countercultural. Now, one thing you might not be aware of is also during this time, with the revival happening along the plantation fields, is that African Americans, even though they're still enslaved, they're still in chains, they're working in this terrible, terrible conditions, they actually became some of the most prolific Christian songwriters. Also might be news to you that we sing to this day many of the songs that they wrote on those plantation fields. Arguably their most famous is free at last, thank God Almighty, I am free at last. That was one of my favorite songs is Free at Last by D.C. Talk, but this is also quoted by Martin Luther King during the Civil Rights Movement. So a massive, massive song. And then another one, another favorite of mine, says this one's called I'm Free. It says, I'm free, praise the Lord, I'm free, no longer bound, no more chains holding me. My soul is resting, it's just a blessing. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm free. Interestingly enough, I think just a few months ago, there was a song called No Longer Bound by a guy named Forrest Frank and with Maverick City Music that was like kind of like the number one song in Christendom, and it's kind of like an interpretation of this song. So again, it stuck around. Even a couple weeks ago, we sung some of this Free at Last stuff. Again, it's a big, big part of our Christian culture that you might not know. But here's another one that you probably also did not know. Go Tell It on the Mountain comes from plantation fields. Let's read some of the lyrics here. Down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born. And brought us all salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born. So here's what I want you to think about today. Why is it that people under extreme oppression, whether slavery or working in these crazy Industrial Revolution factories, you know, under that type of circumstance, how can you so excitingly sing about being free? How can you sing about salvation and freedom, you know, while you're in chains, while you're poor, while you're being taken advantage of? How can you be filled with so much joy in that kind of a circumstance that you just want to proclaim joy to the world? How can you have so much passion for Christ that you want to proclaim his story, even if it means you have to climb a mountain to do it? Don't you think if you were in that situation, you would have an extreme bitterness towards God and even no interest in him? Why is it specifically that Christmas was such a very important thing that these people latched onto and began to be so excited about and began to proclaim and sing about, even in the middle of terrible, terrible circumstance? How is this kind of a joy and passionate fervor possible? Let me tell you, it is only through the transformative power of Jesus Christ. In the natural, this makes no sense, but in the supernatural, with the power of God, it does. Because with Jesus, he can radically change the way that you see the world. He can radically change your circumstance. You know, when we're looking at these Christmas carols, I want to kind of let this inspire you to look at the Christmas story afresh. What was it about the Christmas story that these people in these terrible, terrible circumstances found so much hope and so much joy in that they just couldn't help but proclaim? So we're going to go to the Christmas story. We're going to look at that. We're going to try to pull out some of this stuff. But again, I need to go to context. Context is important. I'm originally trained as a historian, so I love context. So what was the situation that Jesus came into? You're going to notice as we go through this, there's a lot of similarities between kind of the 1700s and 1800s and how it was this really, really tough time that Jesus showed up into. So there was a lot of kind of similarities that people could relate to. So first, I'm just going to give you a quick recap of the story of the Bible in case you don't know it. I'm going to recap the Old Testament, which is kind of the first half of the Bible, the story right before Jesus comes. But basically, God creates humanity. Humanity rebels against him. Even though he created the most perfect place for them to live, in less than 50 words, they were duped out of being in there. They were deceived out of being in there. They thought it would be better if they were in charge rather than God. And they walked out of this perfect paradise into a world of hurt and pain. And that's because God is everything good. And when you reject God, you end up with everything that's not God. And he does not force himself on people because that is not loving. So he allows us to have choice. Unfortunately, when we make the choice to walk away from God, we walk into a world of hurt and pain. And that's on us. That's not on him. So we walked away from perfect paradise, and now we're facing sickness and death and natural disasters. And we have animosity between each other, and there's all sorts of acts of evil going on. And we have this disconnected relationship with God, who's actually the only person that can save us and help us from this problem. So very soon after this happens, and Adam and Eve kind of rebel against God, and everyone after them kind of does the same thing, really. The world descends into utter chaos, but then God steps in and says, I'm going to redeem you. And he goes and he finds one guy. He's the son of an idol maker. So somebody that was far, far, far from God, wanted nothing to do with God, but his son, anyways, at least had some sort of an interest, some sort of this longing that there must be more to this life. And his name was Abraham, and God encounters him, and he says, Abraham, I will be your God and your people, and I'll be the God of your people, and I'm going to make your people into a great nation through whom the entire world is going to be blessed. And through your family, I'm going to bring a redemption to the entire world. And so if you keep following the rest of the Old Testament, Abraham's family multiplies, becomes the nation of Israel, and more often than not, they do not follow God. Despite the fact he's doing all sorts of miracles for them, he keeps lovingly trying to tell them, hey, you got to stay on my side, you got to stay with me. They say, no, thank you. Again, more often than not. And so they're just bringing a world of hurt onto themselves. And they keep getting invaded and kidnapped, and it just happens over and over and over again. Whenever the biggest empire of the area would just, raise up, they would just roll into Israel and they would take over, and it's just nasty, nasty stuff what they would do. And, when you read this, you're often just like, what are you doing? Like, why don't you have some common sense here? Stick with God, please. But they just don't do it. But at the same time, throughout the Old Testament, you just see how extraordinarily merciful God is and how deeply loving he is, that even with extremely disobedient children, he says, I still want to redeem you. So he tries again and again and again to redeem Israel, and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet telling them, you got to turn from this evil that you're doing and turn to me. And then after they kept not doing that, he eventually says, I'm going to send somebody, an ultimate solution. And he's going to come save you. And he's going to start a kingdom that's never going to end. And he's going to set people free from the consequence of the rebellion to God. And he's going to pay the price for all of the evil that has been done. And he's going to bring the blessing to the entire world that I've been talking about ever since Abraham. This person was the Messiah, which basically means the king chosen by God. So he begins to proclaim this in kind of the latter half of the Old Testament. But then after kind of the prophets stop speaking about this, actually a 400-year period goes by. And things actually kind of get even worse for Israel. The Romans show up, and they're basically the worst of the worst, the most powerful kind of ancient empire of all time. And they're extremely brutal. If you tried to stand up to them, they would wipe out your entire village. And then at the same time, the Jewish politicians, well, they were super corrupt. They just wanted to get rich. They had no problem taking advantage of people. Then the religious leaders during that 400-year period of God kind of being silent, they either they did one of two things. They either started inventing a bunch of other scripture and new laws and trying to basically step into that void, or they just kind of abandoned a lot of the scriptures and then added a bunch of culture and tried to blend in with the Greek and Roman culture. So by the time of Jesus coming, about 90% of people living in Israel are extremely poor. It's a very, very bad scene. All sorts of corruption, all sorts of injustice. Bad, bad scene. People are in desperate need of rescue. And then finally, enter stage right, here comes the hero, the Messiah, the king that they've been waiting for. And the surprise is that he's none other than God himself. God came to live as a human to make all things right, to bring a redemption to the whole world, to start a kingdom that will never end, and to set people free from the consequence of the rebellion against God, and to pay the price for all, you know, the evil that humanity has ever done. Now, of course, Jesus came in a way people did not expect. They assumed this conquering king rolling in with an army. Jesus instead came as a baby. And of course, his kingdom was not of this world, which was a hard thing for people to wrap their heads around. So basically, Jesus becomes an embryo. He steps out of heaven, enters time, and is supernaturally implanted into the womb of a young lady named Mary. Now, at this time, she's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And, you know, all of a sudden, she's pregnant out of wedlock, supernaturally, and, you know, cue the scandal. There's a lot of confusion initially. But God, of course, is sending angels to explain the situation. But I'm sure many other people looking on the outside of this were like, I ain't buying this supernatural story. There is no way this, like, that's a new one, that you've been, you know, supernaturally impregnated by God, and God's in your womb right now? Yeah. Pretty sure you just cheated. So, you know, many people saw this as an illegitimate child that was about to be born. And, you know, historically that was very, very looked down upon. Making matters worse is the fact that just as she is becoming more and more pregnant, the Roman Empire decides that you need to go back to where you're originally from. We're going to need to do a census. They're doing a census so they can tax people better, basically. It's a bad scene. So even though she's super pregnant, Mary and Joseph have to travel all the way from the northern part of Israel down to the southern part just so they can be counted. Super frustrated. And making things kind of dramatic and awkward for Mary, she's now going to hang out with all of Joseph's family who think she's cheated on him. I think there's some sort of funny business going on here. So, you know, when you read through the Christmas story and you read, oh, you know, there was no more room in the inn. There was no more room for Joseph and Mary to have any place to safely have their child. You can skirt right past that. But you forget that that entire town is all of Joseph's relatives. Think of it like this. Not his mom, not his dad, not his brothers, not his sisters, not his aunts, not his uncles, not his cousins, not his childhood friends. Nobody cared enough about their family to let them into their house. A very pregnant woman about to have a child, nobody cares. They don't want to have anything to do with this seemingly illegitimate child. They're mad at Mary, thinking that she's probably this cheater, this harlot. And they're mad at Joseph because he lacks a spine. Why would you stay with this woman? So this story about Jesus coming, it begins with a very, very horrific rejection. The only place that they can find shelter and have this baby is a stable. This is basically the modern equivalent of having to have a baby in a bathroom of a gas station. Stinky, dirty, terrible place, a shocking place to have a child. And it's not just any baby. This is the most important baby of all time. And it's being relegated to having to be born in this terrible, terrible environment. But even though the world rejected Jesus when he was being born, heaven certainly did not. This party in heaven begins to happen. And as they're rejoicing, they just cannot help but just spread the message. And so all of a sudden, there's just a tear in the kind of the realm between heaven and earth. And the angels begin to tell these shepherds, who are the lowest of the lowest of the low in society, hey, the Messiah has been born today in Bethlehem. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. All of a sudden, the angels have encountered these shepherds, the lowest of the lowest of the low, also fellow rejected people out in the field. So here's Luke 2, and we're going to read 10 to 18. Again, fairly famous, but we're trying to get a different lens on it today. It says, "Don't be afraid," the angel said. "I bring you good news that will bring you great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in a manger. That's a feeding trough. After seeing him, the angels told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. So at the same time, and I'll just kind of recap a bit of Matthew's account of the nativity scene, is that kind of a little bit beforehand, God was behind the scenes pulling some supernatural strings, basically. And right when creation was spoken into existence, he put the mathematics together, knowing that at the time of Jesus' birth, all sorts of stars would come together and the constellations would come together to basically preach a message that the King of the Jews was being born in Bethlehem. Church tradition actually holds that the wise men came from a bunch of different areas, not all the same place, and actually Europe, Asia, and Africa. That's why if you look at a nativity scene, a well-done one anyways, you'll often see that they're different races. And by the way, there is likely way more than three that would have come. They just do three because A, it's way easier to make a small nativity scene with three wise men, and B, because there was three gifts that were given, which we'll get to in a second here. But basically, these are very, very, very important people, a part of the royal courts of wherever they're coming from. And they would have come with a huge entourage. You don't let someone like that, you know, walk through the desert by themselves and journey for months and months and months to other nations. So they would have had a huge entourage with them. And as they arrive and they meet Jesus, it would have created this huge commotion because all of a sudden all these foreigners show up and they're like decked out and because they're like they're royal members of some royal courts in other nations, and there's soldiers, all sorts of stuff. And they come and they give baby Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So gold is the traditional tribute you would give to a king. Frankincense is a type of incense that was burned to worship God. And myrrh is this smelly little resin that was put on people when they die. And so what's going on here is that they're recognizing that Jesus is royalty, that he's a king, they're recognizing that he is God, hence the incense, and that and with the myrrh, they're recognizing that he was born to die. There's a lot of beautiful symbology and foreshadowing in the Christmas story. If you want to learn more about that, my message last year covers a lot of that. You can look it up online. Also, right as Jesus is born, the king of the land named Herod, he finds out about it, and he's like, well, I don't want a rival king. So he sends an assassination hit squad to come kill baby Jesus. This part is never in children's Christmas plays, much to my dismay. It's the most dramatic part of the story. But anyways, you know, really, really sad part of the story. Again, he's kind of rejected by this very corrupt government that tries to kill this baby. And because of God's amazing plan that was, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of years planned beforehand, all these magi, all these wise men, they came from all these nations away with gifts for Jesus, would actually funded their escape plan for them to go hang out in Egypt and stay away from this king that was trying to find baby Jesus and kill him. So again, returning to our original question here, what about the Christmas story is so impactful to these people during the 1700s and 1800s that they just created all of these Christmas-specific songs that, you know, had them so filled with joy? Why did it matter so much to them? So first of all, let's go to our first point here. Christmas shows us that we have a God that has stepped in to save us. See, if you're in a terrible situation and you need a Savior, you get pretty excited realizing that you have one in Jesus. When you're in a terrible situation, it's often very, very common to wonder, where is God? Where are you at in my pain? Where are you at in my hurt? How could this have happened to me? Sometimes people think of God as just apathetic to our pain, that he just doesn't care. They think he's just distant and he's unloving and he's uncaring and he's completely unconcerned with the happenings of our life. But the Christmas story shows the exact opposite of that. It shows a God that is so moved by our pain, by our hurt, by our struggle, by the injustice in the world that he steps out of heaven himself and he comes to save us. He didn't send somebody else or something else. He sent himself. He was so concerned over the state of humanity that he himself came to save us. He became the hero that the world had long been clamoring for. And again, just think for a second how much that means to people in difficulty. God hates what you're going through so much that he stepped out of perfection. He stepped out of heaven into time. And he faced all this rejection, all this hurt, all this pain, all this sorrow for you. That's what he's willing to do, to bring an end to your pain, bring an end to your suffering. He loves people so much that he does not want to leave us in pain. He does not want to leave us in struggle. He does not want to leave us under oppression. He does not want to leave us in a world of injustice, in a world of sickness, in a world of death. He wants us to live forever free with him, where we would never have another worry again. We would never have to go through anything like this ever again. That's the God that we serve, a God that steps in to the middle of our hurt and the middle of our pain. Secondly, why is the Christmas story so impactful to these people that wrote all these Christmas carols? The Christmas story shows that we have a God that can relate to our struggle. Jesus didn't just come to earth and float around completely unbothered by what was happening. Here's something you can just sew on a pincushion or something or put on a Christmas ornament. I like this line. It says, you know, Jesus didn't just come to help us understand God. He also came to show us that God understands us. See, right from the time that Jesus became an embryo, he began to encounter the fallen state of the world. He was rejected. He was unwanted. People even would have wished him dead as an embryo, as a seemingly illegitimate child. Think about that. And when he was about to be born, nobody cared. Not his family members, not his aunts, his uncles, his cousins didn't give a rip. And he had to be born in this terrible situation, into a family that was very, very, very poor, born in this dirty place, born in this tiny little town that was deemed insignificant, that nobody really cared about. And then he has to deal with, on top of all of this, this ultra-corrupt government trying to take him out as a baby. Again, just go back to that context, the 1700s and 1800s, and think of how powerful it is that the God of the universe has experienced a lot of the same stuff that they've walked through. How much does it mean to people who are unwanted as a child to know that their Lord and Savior was also unwanted as a child? That he was in the exact same situation? Or for people that were looked down upon their whole life and rejected and bullied, thought of less of them, to know that their Lord and Savior has felt that exact same pain? For the people that grew up in extreme poverty, struggling to make ends meet, that they know that their Lord and Savior was in that exact same situation. He knows that pain. He knows that struggle. He knows that frustration. For people that have come from the middle of nowhere and culturally they're deemed as insignificant, to know that their Lord and Savior is also from the same kind of a place. I like to say I'm from a village up in the north. So is Jesus. He knows what it's like for people to say, oh, nothing really good comes from there. To know that Jesus has been in your very shoes, my goodness, is that ever powerful. Even in these situations, especially in the 1700s and 1800s, where people were really under the thumb of corrupt governments and evil governments, perpetuating all sorts of evil, didn't really care about the value of human life, so much so they're throwing them in factories or on the plantation fields. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be under the thumb of a corrupt government, to have your life upended by evil people. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 4:15 that says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our pain." Jesus can empathize with all of your pain. Empathy is far more powerful than sympathy. Sympathy is, I feel bad for you. Empathy is, I have felt with you what you have felt. I know exactly how you feel because I felt it. That's the Savior that we have. Now, Christianity is such a radical religion. It's the only one that proclaims that God has come and live among us. And that God knows exactly what it's like to be human and to live in a fallen world. This kinship in suffering is so powerful and means the world to people. Again, if you just look at the Christmas carols, you can see how much this means to people and how it is shining through. Many begin often with, down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born. He got low. He was low just like we are. Note the ownership over that to our humble Christ. He's kind of like he's one of us. He's part of our team. O Holy Night also has these lyrics. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness no stranger. These were people are proclaiming back then that the God of the universe, he was born so he could be in kinship, in relationship with me, that he could understand, and vice versa, that, you know, all this pain, all this hurt, all the suffering that I've gone through, he's not a stranger to. He knows exactly what it feels like. Powerful, powerful stuff for people. Thirdly, the Christmas story, it shows a God that brings triumph, freedom, and everlasting life. Again, think, if you're in a really bad situation, and basically you probably just hate your life, and you think, this is my lot in life, I'm going to work as a slave the rest of my life, I'm going to work in this dungy factory and be treated as subhuman, to realize that there's a God that's going to bring triumph, that's going to bring redemption, that's going to bring freedom for all of eternity, yeah, that's a pretty big deal. That can bring hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. See, if it wasn't for Jesus, that would be our lot in life. We'd be born, live a life of suffering and pain and hurt and disillusionment and disappointment and death would ultimately come, and that'd be it. There'd be kind of no real point. There'd be no reason to really have any sort of hope. But when Jesus came, he changed all of that. And he says, I'm going to make a way for you to live in absolute paradise forever. And you're going to live there so long that when you look back at this time of pain and hurt and suffering, it won't even really bother you anymore. It's just going to fade away, all that pain, all that hurt. We often ask God so many big questions, and we pray so many prayers to him. And let me tell you something, never lose sight of the fact that heaven is the answer to all of your prayers. There will be a place where there will be no pain and hurt and frustration and sickness and death. And we will experience that for all of eternity. Knowing that heaven is on the horizon, that is the greatest kind of injection of hope that you can get. That even if you're in the worst situation possible, you can know that one day you're going to live where you're not even going to cry anymore. You're just going to know utter bliss and utter peace and utter hope and utter joy. Again, just think of how much this means to people that seemingly like they have no lot in life. They're just thinking, I'll never make it out of this situation. And they think they're going to live a terrible life forever. Again, going back to Go Tell It on the Mountain. Down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born and brought us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Again, look at that ownership. Brought us salvation. Singing that on a plantation field, shackled in chains, being whipped and forced to work under deplorable conditions and being treated subhuman. There they are proclaiming, no, Christ has brought us salvation. They're able to proclaim, free at last, thank God Almighty, I am free at last. How can you do that? These people that needed saving, my goodness, but they realized they had found a Savior. And they began to see themselves, even their situation hadn't changed, they began to see themselves as saved already. I've already been delivered. These chains have already been broken. Because they knew that the victory was already won, and they began to rejoice in that. They realized, even though they were in the middle of a mess still, they've already been saved from that mess. They had the same attitude that Apostle Paul had. Again, you can often, if you don't know the context, you can forget the fact that most of the New Testament is written by people that were in jail. And you just read through it and you think, how could you be filled with so much joy and hope and peace? You're in jail awaiting execution. But he wrote another beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians where he talks about our pain. It's just temporary. Hey, it's just temporary. And the eternal glory that's coming, oh my goodness, that is far beyond our wildest imagination. You can say that in prison. Think of that. He's in chains when he's writing that and say, this pain I'm in, oh, it's just temporary. It pales in comparison to the future glory that I'm about to experience. That's what the gospel can do, even the worst of the worst situations. But Jesus coming to earth really isn't just about getting to heaven. The gospel also makes a difference right here, right now. You'll note that this is interesting. When Jesus is literally drawing his first breath as a human being, he's already bringing together Jews and Gentiles. Going into the context, the Jewish people hated foreigners because they've been invaded by them again and again and again. They've been enslaved by them. These foreigners would come in and kill the vast majority of the populations. They had an extreme hatred towards foreign people. And the second Jesus is drawing breath for the first time, there is Jews and there is Gentiles at his feet worshiping him. Instantly. That situation looked like there was no hope for reconciliation. And then naturally you think there was no way these people could ever come together. Within Jesus' first breath on earth, he says, yes, they can. You also have a similar dynamic between the rich and the poor, extreme animosity. Again, 90% of people are being taken advantage of in very, very terrible situations. Extreme poverty during the time of Jesus. And generally it's because the people in power and higher up are just super corrupt and taking advantage of them most of the time. So think of the extreme animosity between the rich and the poor, how much the poor would hate the rich and the rich would despise the poor. But Jesus is drawing his first breath. Who's at his feet? The rich and the poor. He brought them together. He bridged these gaps the second he showed up. And then once these shepherds began to proclaim the story of Jesus being born and that the Messiah has come, instantly all that family drama was dealt with. Think of all those months and months of people hating on Mary and Joseph and thinking, oh, this baby is illegitimate and looking down towards them. And think of all the pain and the hurt between the multiple parties involved. But then when Jesus actually comes on the scene, this is healed. This pain is dissipated. And all of a sudden, Jesus is given the welcome that he deserves, and the whole town, his extended family, comes out to welcome the newborn king. Also look at the situation that we have the corrupt government at work trying to kill baby Jesus. These are the most powerful people in the land with armies at their control. And you know, baby Jesus radically outmaneuvers them. There was a plan in place that went back to the beginning of creation that put the stars in motion that brought people from nations away to come worship at Jesus' feet and to bring gifts that paid for an all-expenses-paid trip to go see the pyramids in Egypt. He radically missed out on this assassination attempt and overcame a corrupt government as a baby. There's all sorts of victory, all sorts of vindication, all sorts of freedom in this Christmas story. That when, you know, when Jesus comes to the earth, he can bring heaven to this earth. He can bring the ideals and the experiences of heaven right here to this earth. And when you realize that, that is worth celebrating. Again, going back to the time of the Great Awakening, if you ever want to know what is the answer to society's ills, it's Jesus. The closest thing you'll ever see to paradise here on earth is when revival is breaking out, when people are coming to Jesus en masse. Because again, you will never see anything else come anywhere close to this kind of a societal change. Just think of how like crime was basically just completely eradicated. Just think of how many contexts around the world would wish crime could be eradicated. You want crime to be eradicated here in the Lakeland region? We're number one in Alberta, by the way. We're the most crime-ridden place, evidently. But anyways, if you want crime to be eradicated here in the Lakeland region, you know what we need? We need a move of God. We need people to come to Jesus and have a radical life transformation. If you wonder about how are we going to deal with racism or these gaps between the rich and the poor, or rejection wounds, all sorts of stuff, it's Jesus. We have the historical evidence that when people begin to fall in love with Jesus and come to him en masse, it radically changes society. Interestingly enough, the Great Awakening, when this was happening, it actually ended up being the impetus for the abolition of slavery. People began to be so passionate about Jesus that they begin to rally for their slaves that they now saw, for the slaves that they now saw as brothers. And they said, we cannot treat children of God like this. And it became this massive campaign to free the slaves. That all comes from Christians. Women's rights as well also kind of flow out of the Great Awakening. During the Great Awakening, you had women preachers. You had women in positions of power and authority that they would have never been given in the world. And out of this flows this move towards women's rights and giving them the right to vote and things like that. Workers' rights is another thing that flows out of the Great Awakening because, again, you begin to see your fellow human being as someone that had value. This is a child of God we're talking about here. This is somebody that God stepped out of heaven for, that God lived a life of suffering for, that God died on the cross for. Let's not treat them as, you know, like a bunch of animals kind of thing like that. Basically, all these great societal changes in the world come from this massive move of God. Can Jesus affect our here and now? You bet he can. The gospel is radically transformative. It can and it will change our world. So in conclusion this morning, when you really understand the gospel like these people in the 1700s and 1800s did, when you really realize how amazing it is, what it can do, how it can bring you this amazing peace, how it gifts you not only eternal life, but it can radically change your perspective in the middle of hurt and pain, how it can bring a peace on earth that nothing else can. When you know all this, you just can't help but share it. If you again look at the Christmas story, look at the reactions that people had to Jesus. When they realized what was happening, they just couldn't help but tell people about it. The response continually is, I need to tell you what I just saw, what I just found out. You need to know who Jesus is and why he has come. The angels couldn't help but rejoice. The shepherds couldn't help themselves. They just began to ran all through that village of Bethlehem, and they went up the mountain towards Jerusalem. They just kept going all over the place and said, the king is here. Our hurt, our pain, there's an answer to it finally. The Messiah is here. The wise men even did the same thing. They just couldn't help but tell people about it. The king has been born. This one that we've been waiting for. God himself has come and joined us in our pain, in our hurt, in our sorrow. Again, going back to my initial query of why could these slaves, these factory workers, how could they write such beautiful Christmas carols? How could they proclaim, I am free, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free when they're still in chains. Because of Jesus. Because of what the Christmas story actually means, that there will be an end to all of our hurt, all of our pain, all of our sorrow, and there can be a radical transformation here in this world as well. They understood the freedom that the gospel brings, that no longer does your situation really matter all that much because it's God that matters. He is far bigger and far greater than any situation, and he is in the business of redemption. He is in the business of freedom, and that's something to get excited about. That's something to go tell the world about. So be reminded this Christmas story that it is this amazing, amazing, amazing story. It's a story that changes lives. It's a story that radically transforms society. It's a story to get excited about. So go tell it.